Well, it has been a few Sunday evenings. I recognize that, but we have come to the last petition in the Lord's Prayer. And I'm grateful that I've had opportunity to pass this way once again. The Bible is a big book. To preach through the Bible, well, there are few that can do it, but I haven't been able to manage that. But I know that I've preached at least two or three times on the subject of the Lord's Prayer with great satisfaction and encouragement to myself. The heart's cry of all of God's saints, if you like. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Lead us not, the negative side of the sentence, deliver us from the positive side of the petition. And I think that of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, this one requires the most explanation. Not that we don't need to be delivered from Satan's snares and the follies of our sinful flesh. We understand that. Not that temptation is not an ever-present problem and comes in many forms, guises, and diverse ways. Nor is it a puzzle, because this petition reveals that we are weak and prone to stray, subject to deception, and can be easily duped by Satan. No, it is to whom the petition is addressed, if you like. We're asking God to please not lead us into temptation. And the question, I think, for us this evening, does God actually lead his people into places where they might be tempted to do evil or to fall? This is a puzzle for us. Satan leading us into temptation, we can easily understand. He's always on the prowl. He's always on the prowl to see whom he might trip up, whom he might destroy, their reputation or their Christian name. He's always on the prowl to undermine our testimony, to interrupt our communion with God. He's always on the prowl to see whom he might devour. In a sense, this petition addresses Satan's activity in tempting us to disobey God and to do his evil bidding. So we are to pray, but deliver us from the evil one. Nevertheless, the first half of the petition puts the onus, if you like, upon God. Lord, do not be the author of our temptation. Do not, as it were, put us in harm's way. Do not place us in situations where we might be sorely tried and even in weakness fall in grace. So the question before us, as I understand it, is this. In this particular petition, of all of the petitions that are found in the Lord's Prayer, does God tempt? Does he or is he the author of our possible regress into sin? Now, I read from the book of James for a specific reason, as you might imagine, because in James chapter 1 and verse 13 and following, James addresses the very question of temptation in the light of his opening remarks concerning perseverance in trials. One of the trials, of course, that saints face is the trial of testing or temptation. And he addresses our concerns here in this manner. When tempted, and in passing, might I say, we will be tempted. James does not say, if you should ever be tempted. He does not say that if it should happen that you will be tempted. No. To live in this world as believers, as saints, to live in this world is to be faced with certainty that we will be tempted. And in some respects, it is unavoidable. We have all been tempted, I'm sure, to doubt. We've all been tempted to lust. We may have been tempted to take revenge. We may even be tempted to deny our Lord or to question His love and His beauty and the forgiveness of our sins. Temptation is real. It is one of the hazards of walking on the King's highway. But James writes, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he was dragged away and enticed. So we see that within us are desires. Desires are not necessarily wrong, but when those desires are appealed to, and when those desires are appealed to be used in a way in which they are sinful, then we're dragged away having been enticed through the temptation. And then James goes on to say, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So we have listened to the tempter, we have followed the tempter into the snare, we have sinned, and there we have given birth to sin. And then James goes on to say, and sin, when it is full grown, when it is finished, gives birth to death. And so it all started out with that little voice, that voice on the shoulder that whispered in the ear. And as it whispered in the ear, we began to invite it into ourselves. The desires that are within us, and we have legitimate desires, have now been twisted that they might be used in a way that is contrary to the Word of God and contrary to His holiness. And when it gives birth to sin, of course, when sin has run its course, it gives birth to death. And we have seen that time and time again, haven't we, in the lives of others and perhaps even in our own life, as we have seen how sin, when it is finished, has been proved itself fruitless on the one hand and destructive on the other hand, and there was a price to be paid. So there you have it. James writes, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Yet Jesus tells us that when we pray this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we're to ask God not to lead us into temptation. That is, to tempt us. So how do we square this two things in the Scriptures of God? I'm not sure I have the full answer, but D.A. Carson, Professor Carson, believes that Jesus' phrase here is a litotes. A litotes, which means, in the Webster definition, as I looked it up, a figure of speech in which an assertion is made by the negation of the opposite. A litotes, then, is a figure of speech in which an assertion is made by the negative of the opposite. And they give an example in the Webster dictionary for the helpfulness. A fact of no small importance is the example they give. A fact of no small importance. In other words, a litotes is when the negative assertion of no small importance enhances the thought that the fact is very important and most vital. Now, of course, you could say a fact that is very important. But you know, in the English language, we like a little variety. A fact that is very important is so mundane. But a litotes brings out the idea, and it brings it out with force. A fact of no small importance. Oh, this is a very important fact. It's a very principal fact. And so that makes a little sparkle in the conversation, a little salt as we speak. So Carson would have us believe, and he may have a strong point here, that the idea, lead us not in temptation, is litotes in the sense in which the negative brings out the affirmative in a more positive way. The Lord does not lead us into temptation, but rather saying it in the negative shows that He leads us away from temptation. He is the one who leads us away from Satan's tempting power. Leads us in the opposite direction, as it were, into paths of righteousness and paths of truth and paths of trust. Into situations which are far from being the thing that we were tempted with. And that he would protect us and keep us from the possibility of falling into temptation and of sinning and giving birth to sin. I think Carson has a good point, and I would be very hesitant to disagree with Professor Carson if any of you know D.A. Carson. But the truth is, God does tempt. God does tempt. Jesus himself experienced that in the very beginning of his ministry, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 4, after our Lord's baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God, in fact, the Greek is very strong there, the Spirit of God drove, as it were, had laid such an impression upon the Lord Jesus that the Spirit of God drove him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And we can see that at the beginning of the ministry that Jesus must be tried and he must be tested as he goes out to minister the Word of God. And we know that he was in the desert place and there with no with the vast emptiness, if you like, and not surrounded by any paradise of any kind like Adam and Eve, he was tempted, and yet he stood firm, he stood strong, and in temptation, he did not give in any way. And therefore, as the second Adam, he triumphed for us, and we triumphed in him. So we see that the Spirit led Jesus to be tempted by the devil. Granted, it was the devil who tempted, but the Spirit put Jesus in a spot where he would be tempted and put Jesus in a place where there was no support at all except Jesus' strong, strong faith and the reminder, of course, that he was incapable of sin. And the temptation is very real. Some feel that Jesus couldn't have been so tempted as we are tempted because Jesus was not, it was not possible for Jesus to fall. But nevertheless, when we are tempted, we usually give in just as soon as it starts. But for Jesus, it had to be carried out to the ninth degree, as it were. But nevertheless, in Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel 24 and 1, we see of another kind of temptation. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." And then the very same thing in the First Chronicles, same event, 21 and 1, only this time, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And so the same event, and here's God tempting David, as it were, inciting David to take a census that God might punish Israel because Israel had become proud and arrogant and had turned away from the Lord. And yet, in the same event, Satan rose up against Israel, incited David to take a census of Israel. Well, which was it? Was it God or was it Satan? Or was it both? Who is doing the tempting? So that David will count Israel and be given over to pride and God will punish the people. Well, the answer obviously, according to the scripture, if I understand it correctly, is both. God was the primary agent, while Satan, more than happy to do evil and harm, was the secondary agent, as always. God is always the primary agent of every event that comes to pass in the world. But there are other agents at work in the world, carrying out the purposes of God. In this case, Satan was given permission to tempt David to make a census of Israel. My point, I guess, is this, that God does tempt, can lead his people into temptation. But the question, of course, then is raised, but why would God be in the business of tempting? And what about James, who says, nor does God tempt anyone? Well, I think that we have to remind ourselves in that case, and for what my thinking is worth at least, that we have to keep in mind that temptation is not a sin. I think that's important. I say that because many times when temptation comes, we say, oh no, I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. Maybe some blasphemous thoughts have filled your mind. What we might call Satan's fiery darts. And we conclude that we must be guilty of the sin itself. You say, those blasphemous thoughts were in my mind. Or maybe there were some lustful thoughts and they were circling your cranium, as it were. And we immediately say, oh no, I've sinned against the Lord. These blasphemous thoughts, these lustful thoughts. Well, if such were the case, I fear that Jesus would be a sinner. Satan tempted. He put evil thoughts, if you like, into the mind of the Lord Jesus. If you fall down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. If you put yourself on the pinnacle and throw yourself down, Satan says, God says he's going to protect you so you can tempt the Lord. Put the Lord to the test. But we know that Jesus didn't sin just because he was tempted. I think we need to remind ourselves, Satan would have us think, oh, you sinned. He might whisper, are you a Christian and yet having thoughts like that? You cannot be one of God's holy ones. You can't be saved. You can't be born again. And then our response ought to be, get thee behind me, Satan. I did not entertain those thoughts. I did not dwell on those thoughts. They grieved me. My soul hates them. I was offended by them. You see, that's the mark of a believer. Not that evil thoughts do not enter into the mind from time to time, or things done in the past enter into the mind from time to time. But now he has a very different attitude toward them. Not like the world, who cares nothing about their thoughts, lets their mind ramble on wherever it wants to ramble on. No, the believer is one who says, I hate those fiery darts. Lord, those blasphemous thoughts are not my thoughts. I grieve over them. That's a mark that the temptation is there, but the resistance is also found. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, temptations are rather hopeful evidences, he said, that thy estate is good, that thou art dear to God, and it shall go well with thee forever than otherwise. God had but one son without corruption. That's what Brooks says. God had but one son without corruption, but he had none without temptation. Jesus was tempted. At all points, just as we are, and yet without sin, without corruption. So temptation then, the mere fact of temptation, is not a sin. What was it, Luther's famous saying, that the birds may land in your hair, but you don't need to let them make a nest there. Secondly, it seems to me that there is holy temptation, if you like, and sinful temptation. When God does lead us into temptation, it is more testing. When Satan tempts, he incites to do evil. God tempted David to number the people for holy reasons, to show his displeasure at their sin and to humble them and to humble their king. But Satan had a very different motive. He wanted them to sin and thus splatter God with mud, and hopefully to destroy souls in the sinning. Thomas Watson said, "I believe," had the right end of the stick when he wrote, "The devil tempts that he may destroy. But God suffers us to be tempted to try us. Temptation is a trial of our sincerity when it comes from God." Remember Peter, our dear apostle Peter. Jesus said of Peter at the Last Supper that Satan wanted to winnow Peter, like wheat, but God intended that Peter should be winnowed only to get rid of the chaff. I'm not suggesting by that we should run to temptation, that we should taste the fruits of temptation, that we might be more perfectly sanctified. Because we know in the instance of Peter, when the temptation came and when he took the bait and then he got the hook, we know that in the end, Peter became out a stronger believer and a stronger Christian than when he entered into the temptation. We know that when it was finished, he was a more humble Peter, a more broken Peter, and he was more trusting in God and in the Word of God and not the boastful old Peter. But we don't run into temptation to be sanctified. We say, "Do not lead us into temptation." And if we should be so led, then may God work out His glory. Thank God that God brings good out of evil, but that is God's work. We must never do evil, the good might come. That was the evil sect where Rasputin, remember the Russian priest who was involved with Nicholas and his family, that's what he taught. Do evil, the good might come. We never do evil to bring about good. God only can bring about good when there is evil practiced, but never deliberately so must we. We're to resist to the uttermost any temptation that incites us to sin or to do evil in God's sight. Remember the noble Joseph, in the very flower of manhood, resisted stoutly the siren call of Potiphar's wife time and time again and proved to be a better man for it. My point is, God will try us and test us while Satan will tempt us for our hurt, and his design is our destruction. God does it for our glory and our good. Satan does it for his hatred of the saints of God. But why then should we not welcome trials and temptations, whatever their form? Say, as some said of Paul, "Let us do wrong that good may come," or "Let us be tried and tempted so that the Lord may bring about good in us." Again, that is the wrong take on temptation, isn't it? The petition is a plea because it acknowledges that you and I are weak. We are frail barks, if you like. It is not wise for frail barks to sail into rough waters. This petition acknowledges our utter dependency upon God and acknowledges apart from His grace, we cannot stand on our own, but will certainly fall. So when times are good, we may think all is well. When times are good, we may feel self-sufficient. When times are good, and this has happened, we may even think that we can draw near to the fire and prove to God that we are strong. We may think that we can walk, as the proverb says, on burning coals and not be burned. And so Peter boasted in his own strength. Others may deny you. They all may deny you, but I will not. And Jesus told him before the night was out, he would deny him three times. And he said, I will die with you before I ever deny you. And yet, just as Jesus' word had told him, and because he hasn't listened, and because he didn't watch, and because he didn't pray, he fell three times. He betrayed his master three times. And sometimes you and I, when things have been going well, and we are quite satisfied with ourselves, quite satisfied with our walk with Jesus, quite satisfied that we're strong, that we would never fall like that person, suddenly, instead of crying out, oh Lord, on a daily basis, lead me not into temptation, we find ourselves like Peter, proven hollow. When God withdraws his support and his grace, and we have a fateful fall. It's important. What do we do about that passage in James 1 and 13? No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. Or in my words, it is not my fault. I faltered, as it were. It is your fault, God. It is your fault. You let me fall. James said, God himself is not tempted by evil, and therefore he himself does not tempt anyone. And if I understand it correctly, what James is saying is God never tempts anyone or incites anyone to do evil. A temptation is like a coin, if you like, that has two sides. On God's side, a righteous testing. But the same temptation on the obverse side may be used by Satan. May be used by Satan to lure one into sin and failure. Moo puts it this way in regard to James 1 and 13. Presumably, it is to be seen as a preliminary observation leading on to the main point. And the preliminary observation is God is not tempted by evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. But that's moving on to the main point. What is the main point? God himself tempts no one. What must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought about in a man. So when God tempts, God has a holy purpose. When Satan tempts, he has an evil purpose. And so it is more like God tests and tries, and he will test and try, and we cry out to God, lead us not into those testing times. Because also comes the danger of Satan seeking to get us to do evil. There is, of course, the other half of the petition as we close tonight of the petition that says, but deliver us from evil. So the negative is lead us not into temptation, lead us not into testing, but positive is, but deliver us from evil. Keep us from the evil one. Save us from temptation, but should we succumb, should we fail, as it were, should we become entangled in Satan's snare, save us, deliver us, and set us free from all sin and evil. We may find ourselves more earnest in the second half of that prayer than the first half. Psalm 52 reminds us that David was very earnest and repentant in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. But few psalms give themselves to lead us not. In other words, an ounce of prevention might avoid the pound of cure. We do not dictate, of course, to God. We're asking God, we're pleading with God, whether we will or will not be tempted. But we, on our part, are always to pray, lead us not and deliver us from. Carson sums it up this way, and I think it's excellent. This petition is a hefty reminder that just as we ought to consciously to depend on God for physical sustenance, so also for moral triumph and spiritual victory. Indeed, to Paul, in this regard, is already, or I'm sorry, indeed to fail in this regard is already to have fallen, for it is part of that ugly effort at independence which refuses to recognize our position as creatures before God. In other words, do we pray this petition? Is it part of our daily prayer life? As we go about in the world, as it were, and as we go out to our daily job, and as we go to our workplace, and as we travel in the bus, and as we rub shoulders with everybody in the world, have we prayed this petition? Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Do we tremble to sin against the holy God? Do we tremble in our hearts that we should in any way follow the siren voice of satanic temptation? This is what Carson goes on to say. As Christians grow in holy living, they sense their own inherent moral weakness, and they rejoice that whatever virtues they possess flourish as the fruit of the Spirit. More and more they recognize the deceptive subtleties of their own hearts, malicious cunning of the evil one, and fervent request of their heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a fervency here. There's an urgency here, if you like. Even an emergency here. Do we pray this petition? Now, J.C. Ryle, in your quote in the bulletin, he's very bold, isn't he, if you read it. He said, if you don't pray, you're not saved. You're not in Christ. He says, a prayerless Christian is a Christian in name only. You and I pray, I trust. Do we pray earnestly this petition? And if not, why not? Is it because we fail to take evil seriously? The evil that lies without and the evil that lies within. That we're comfortable, if you like, in our own skin, secure in the knowledge, but we can practice. I am guilty. I pray for daily bread. Every day when we have a meal, we say grace together. But how often on my knees do I tremble to sin and bemoan my wretched condition and cry, Lord, do not lead me into evil. Deliver me, Lord, from the evil one and the evil that is in my own heart. The plea to avoid temptation is placed, brothers and sisters, between the petition concerning forgiveness. It is possible to suggest then that the temptation here is to maintain a veneer of true religion even while one's secret attitudes are bursting with corruption of grapes gone sour. Do you see that? It's between the two. It's possible. It is possible. The temptation to maintain a veneer of true religion and forgiveness and lead us not into temptation, even while one's secret attitudes are bursting with corruption of grapes gone sour. You see, the whole Lord's Prayer began with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They had outward religion, but inwardly they were dead men's bones. And this very prayer cries out to God and pleads with God that we're not simply going through the motion, bursting with corruption on the inside, with grapes gone sour, and a veneer of the true religion. This is the dominant theme here then, of the two passages, the description and the overthrow of religious hypocrisy. And every one of us are prone to hypocrisy. And none of us escape the charge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But may, if the sermon has done anything at all this evening, that we give this particular petition more earnestness, and that we pray it more often, because whatever it means about the Lord leading us into temptation, what we are saying to the Lord Jesus is this: Lord, I cannot, I am not able in my own strength, I am weak and frail, and I, O Lord, am a wretched man. O Lord God, if necessary, I do not tell you what to do, but Lord, ask for myself, I pray most earnestly. Don't lead me into temptation, but rather deliver me from the evil within and the evil without. For I do not want to besmirch your name, and I do not want my testimony in the world to be spotted, and I do not want to fall into disgrace. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, this is a puzzling petition indeed, and we don't understand it in all its fullness. Maybe it is a litotus, so that, O God, the negative is placed that way, so that what Jesus was really saying is, no, rather draw us into righteousness and into truth and as far away from temptation as we possibly can get, and surely that is at the heart of it. But also at the heart of it, O Lord, is the realization of our own hypocrisy. The realization, O Lord, that we can have an outward veneer of religion, but, O Lord, on the inside, we have not dealt faithfully with the sour grapes within. O Lord God, we pray that more and more we might be delivered from a hypocrisy, more and more given over, O Lord, to truth and righteousness and to walking faithfully with you. But we do confess unto you that we are weak indeed. We are frail. We do confess unto you, O Lord, that unless, O Lord, you be our helper, we will surely fall and we will surely fail. So we cry unto you tonight, O Lord, from the depths of our being, lead us not into temptation, please. And if, O Lord, it need be so, that you would deliver us from the evil one. Amen.